Sandra for that offertory this morning. For a number of years, I've been watching this wonderful couple in Africa ministering to the Lord in a special way and praying for an opportunity to have them come and be part of our missions conference, and the Lord has finally worked it out for Dr. Brian Biederbeck and his wife, Anita. Anita, would you please stand? Let's welcome Anita to our church this morning, his marvelous wife. Brian and Anita have four children. They are someplace on the campus there, studying God's Word with the rest of the children. But Brian and Anita have been involved in Africa, serving the Lord down there. They're from the Master's Seminary, graduates there, and God is a doctor of ministry from the Master's Seminary, so he's an official doctor, so we welcome him. And been serving in South Africa, and also now in Malawi, Africa, and God has been using them in a very marvelous, powerful way there. We've asked him to come and share God's Word. He also wrote a book, What to Look For in a Pastor. It's a manual, a guide for pastoral search and committees. So if you're looking for a pastor, read the book, and you can replace me with a fellow according to the way he describes him in this particular book. But Brian and Anita have been serving the Lord, and they bring a message for us today, and I want you to listen carefully to what they have to say to us. Dr. Brian, please come and share God's Word. Let's welcome Dr. Brian to our church.
Well, thank you. It's a privilege to be here. I brought some pictures I wanted to share with you about what the Lord is doing in Africa and how we feel so privileged to be a part of that. This is our family there, and this is our prayer card, actually, which is available in the foyer afterwards if you'd like it. We put a car on our prayer card because I go to people's houses, and our prayer card's covered up by other missionaries. So we wanted like something that would appeal to the men to say, no, this missionary card, we got to pray for this one first and foremost. So if you go to the next one, please. Malawi is in Central Africa. It's a landlocked country. It's there. The black square surrounds it, but it's surrounded by Mozambique and Tanzania and Zambia. It's really a beautiful country. If you look at the next slide, there's life in Malawi. There are some places that are absolutely gorgeous. A third of the country is a lake. It has a lake that's 365 miles long and 52 miles wide. But in spite of its beauty, it's one of the poorest countries in the world. It's usually on the top 10 poor country lists of all nations around the world. Over 12 million people live in villages, and village life is very simple. And you'll see but the people are extremely happy. And occasionally I'll go and visit villages and just see great joy, but also extreme poverty. We have famines in Malawi from time to time that really affect us, and it's quite a burden on us to help this country. But I want to show you what we're doing there. I'm the pastor of the International Bible Fellowship Church, which meets in the capital city of Lilongwe. And we meet on the campus of African Bible College. But we have people from all over the world attending our church because there are a lot of relief agencies in Malawi, a lot of help agencies and health agencies, as well as embassies and so forth. And so we have people from Europe and South America and the United States and all over Africa, also in our city. But we have about a half of our church are Malawians. And I'm preaching the Word of God there on a weekly basis. And we're baptizing people. We meet on a university campus, so we get to use their pool. And we have some involvement with church planting and church strengthening. Recently, I was up in the north of the country with a group of pastors there who had trained. Actually, some of them had trained in South Africa at Christ Seminary there and were up helping to start churches. And this was one church that they had constructed, but the roof had blown off, and so we helped them to put a new roof on so they could finish that building. And this was the pastor's house, which was behind that. And this will give you a good idea of the difference in our country between the rainy season and the dry season. It rains 3 months of the year, but then 9 months it's dry. And the next picture is the house completed, and that's during the dry season. And that's pretty much what it looks like. That's the same house in that picture, although this one's closer up. And then I teach, as I mentioned, at African Bible College. It's a Bible college in the capital city. We have about 300 students in residence. And we meet in the same chapel that our church meets in. And the idea is that you would have a first world University, Christian College, kind of drop down in the middle of a third world country so that those who want to be trained in the Word won't have to leave the country to do it and get that first word level of training. So everything around it is geared to be just like a Christian college would be here with the same kind of standards as the United States. And we have great facilities there, and we have students from all over. Just to give you an idea of the desperation for theological training in Malawi, we accept 100 students a year into our Bible college, and we have 1,000 applicants every year. So we have to turn away 900 people who would like to have theological training each year at our Bible college. And part of our philosophy, part of my philosophy of mission is this idea that if we train faithful preachers of the Word in different communities around the country, and those people can shepherd people with the Word in strong churches, those churches will naturally reach out to those around them and help minister to their physical needs. And so I'm no longer really working in the rural areas. I'm basically in the capital city trying to train pastors to the level where they can have the right tools to be able to feed their congregations so they can be equipped to go out and minister to those around them. We are starting in 2014 a new preaching academy, which I'm really excited about. We have three couples from the United States here who are going to join us. Well, actually, one of them is a Malawian who's come here and studied. He's getting married this year and going to come back and join us with two other couples that are helping us to establish this preaching academy. Next year, we want to have 70 pastors come into our preaching academy, basically help them to better equip them at a higher level, because right now, about the highest level you can get trained at in pastoral ministry or in expository preaching is at the bachelor's level. And we just feel like until we give Africans the same kind of education opportunities that we have here, they'll always be dependent on us. So we want to have really a higher level of education, giving them the same tools that we have to be able to expose the Word. And I wanted to share some pictures of our family life with you. One of our favorite things to do is go on safari. We have some great wildlife in Africa and Malawi. We like to go on boats more especially. We don't get to do this very often, but when we do, we thoroughly enjoy it because you never know how close you can actually get to some of the wildlife. But it's the wildlife I'm talking about is the elephants behind us, not my four children. But they thoroughly enjoy seeing the elephants and the crocs and hippos and all kinds of animals. Bird life is amazing as well. Another one of our favorite things to do if we get an opportunity is to go out and we look for these baobab trees. These trees are often hollow, and we found a couple of them where our whole family can fit inside them. And this one we came across and were able to go in through an opening. And there's our whole family squeezing in through the door and then inside the tree. And our kids finding windows and, seeing what they can explore. It's just really fun for us. Our children go to a school that's actually a school for missionary kids, but they open it up. About half the school students there are Malawian kids, and so it's really an integrated mix of kids from around the world. And our kids love it there, and we're always looking for teachers too. So if you know someone who's a teacher who wants to maybe come spend a year in Malawi teaching or so, you can come talk to us. There's information on our table as well. And our youngest stays at home, plays with our neighbor kid oftentimes. And when they get out of school, they just want to play in the mud, just like any other kid. I mean, what more do you need than a good watering hole in mud? Here are some pictures you might only see in Malawi. This is a picture. That's actually my Facebook profile picture. I think I'm the only one on a hippo on Facebook that I know of. I was living several years ago on the lake in Malawi, and I was living in a very rural area. I was getting my water from the lake. There were hippos and crocs there, and other of God's creatures were in the water, so I would, boil the water first. But they killed a hippo on the property I was living on, and they were gutting it for the meat, and I ate some of this hippo. But I said I needed a photo op with it because, I mean, when do you ever have a chance to stand on a hippo? And so I just made it look like I was a hunter even though I wasn't. But and the hippo meat was good. It was a little tough. I would recommend crock-potting it if you ever have hippo yourself. Go to the next one. Occasionally, again, we go to the villages. It's an extremely fun opportunity for our kids. Our kids see these donkey carts all over the country, and they love them. So for their birthdays, occasionally we'll hire a donkey cart to come, and we'll decorate it. And then we let our kids go drive around and pick up their friends to bring them back to their birthday party. And they get some great gifts. On one occasion, they got a Land Rover that was made out of grass. And I just thought, what a creative gift. And they love it. So Another thing about Malawi is that eating mice, field mice, is a delicacy there. And so our kids were fascinated by this because you see these guys with the sticks on the side of the road selling them. That's what they look like close up. They actually gut them, and then they put them in a pot of boiling salt water, and they boil them for a long time so that the bones will be very brittle from the teeth and all that. And they leave the fur on there because it's just going to melt in your mouth after it's been boiled so long. They dry it out in the sun to preserve it. And then these are common roadside snacks. If you go to the next one, my two-year-old said he wanted one, and so I said, well, let's get it out of his system. Let's let him have one, and then he'll never ask for it again. Well, the opposite happened, and we gave it to him. The first thing he did, just shove it right in his mouth. He pulled off the head like it was a corn dog, and I thought he was going to spit it out, but he shoved it in further, and then he began chewing it. And, of course, after he was done, I said, did you finish it? Show me your tongue. And he stuck his tongue out, and there was fur on his tongue. If you want to see a video of that, you can go to YouTube and type in mouse, missionary, and Malawi, those three words. And the poor guy's only got 1,600 hits. I want to see more people, you know, really appreciate this. But anyway, you go to the next one. Of course, what are you going to do when your kid finishes his food? You give him a big kiss on the lips, which is what his mother did. And that's a little bit about our life in Malawi. Please pray for us. Again, if you want to sign up for our newsletters, they're in the foyer or the prayer cards. But let's turn to God's Word. If you take your Bibles with me and turn with me to Acts chapter 14, this is the passage I'd like to look at this morning. The title of this morning's message is, What is the Mission of the Church? What is the mission of the church? And if you'd like to take notes, there is an outline in your bulletin that you can follow along with as well. I'm going to read the first seven verses of Acts chapter 14, beginning with Acts 14, verse 1, which says this. In Iconium, they entered the synagogue of the Jews together and spoke in such a manner that a large number of people believed, both of Jews and of Greeks. But the Jews who disbelieved stirred up the minds of the Gentiles and embittered them against the brethren. Therefore they spent a long time there, speaking boldly with reliance upon the Lord, who was testifying to the word of his grace, granting that signs and wonders be done by their hands. But the people of the city were divided, and some sided with the Jews and some with the apostles. And when an attempt was made by both the Gentiles and the Jews with their rulers to mistreat and to stone them, they became aware of it and fled to the cities of Lycaonia, Lystra, and Derbe, and the surrounding region, and there they continued to preach the gospel. Father God, speak to us, we pray. We come to you and we thank you for your word, which is so clear and which is so powerful, which is able to save. We thank you for your grace by sending Jesus Christ to die on our behalf. We thank you, Lord, for the commission which you've given us, which is to make disciples. Help us to better understand that, but not only understand it, but apply that to our lives as well. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, oftentimes, if you go to a church in the United States and you walk into the foyer, you will notice that if they are a mission-minded church, they will have a big map in their foyer. And the map, if it's in the United States, of course, will be right in the middle, and they'll divide it up Russia or whatever because, you know, we want America right in the middle of the map. And then they have a thumbtack in the city where that church is at. And then they have smaller thumbtacks around the world where they have missionaries that they're supporting and praying for. And then they have yarn from the big thumbtack to the other thumbtacks. Have you seen these? You know what I'm talking about, right? And then they have pictures of the missionaries on all the smaller thumbtacks. And 50 years ago, if you walked into a church and they had that kind of display, most of the pictures would be of missionaries who were involved in gospel proclamation, baptizing people, teaching people, church planting, and what we traditionally think of as missionary work. Today, what I'm seeing more and more is that if you walk into a church, they will have some people doing that kind of work, but a lot of people doing other kind of work, for example, like orphan care and street children and drilling water wells and all kinds of other kind of social action work, medical missionaries. And this is often good work, but different than what we would think of as traditional missionary work. Now, I think there's no problem with having one of those maps, even if America's in the middle and the rest of the world is all cut up. I think that it's okay to encourage your people with an idea of missions. But I think the danger is that the verse that's usually above that and below it is Matthew 28:19-20, which we read earlier in the service, where it says, "Therefore, and go make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you." And that's the verse. And there is the possibility that if we continue to, that trend continues with more social action, that mission as proclamation could be completely forgotten. And that you could walk into a church and they could have missionaries all over the world. And that verse, which says to make disciples through baptizing and through teaching, and everybody who's got their picture there is not involved in making disciples through baptizing and teaching, but they're involved in other kind of social action ministry. I think that's a danger. I think that's something that we need to be weary of and think about and be purposeful. What is the mission of the church? A young man in South Africa, a new believer in South Africa, asked me on one occasion, "Pastor, what is a missionary?" And I asked him, "Why do you ask what a missionary is?" And he says, "Because I've met people all over Africa who call themselves missionaries, and I can't figure out what they have in common." That was a sign to me that there seems to be this vague idea of what a missionary is. If you were to ask the average believer in the church in America today, what is the mission of the church? You might have all kinds of answers. Someone might say, well, the mission of the church is to enjoy God and or to worship God, glorify God, and enjoy Him forever. And they'd be quoting the Westminster Confession of Faith, and they would have a arguably fine answer. There might be someone else who say, well, the mission of the church is to love God and to love your neighbor. Those were the two greatest commandments according to our Lord, so that's our mission. And arguably, they would have a good point there. Someone else might say, well, the mission of our church is to follow the 19th century hymn, "Trust and Obey." So we must trust God and obey Him. And they would have a good point there as well. In one sense, you'd be foolish to try and argue with any of those answers, because each one describes characteristics of a faithful Christian life. But the question is a missionary the same thing as someone who lives out the faithful Christian life? Is there a difference between the word missionary and Christian? Or are they just two synonyms describing the same person? Well, again, we get a little bit confused here, because the term has become so broad that you go to some churches and you go inside and they say, "Welcome to our church." And as you leave the parking lot, it says, "Now go be a missionary." And we have this idea that we are all missionaries. And some people say that everybody's a missionary. And in one sense, we all do have a mission. We do all have a mission, because the Great Commission was given to all disciples of Christ. The idea was that Jesus' disciples, who would make disciples, who would make disciples, who would make disciples, who would make disciples. And I want to encourage you, if you're a follower of Christ, you should be making disciples. You should be discipling someone else. I had a man in our church in South Africa who was 60 years old, and he heard a message on this, and he said, "I've been in the church for decades, and I think this is the first time in my life where I've actually understood that I'm supposed to be discipling someone else." We all, in a general sense, could call ourselves missionaries, but in a specific sense, we don't use that term to describe all missionaries, because missionaries, in a specific sense, are sent out from our churches for a specific purpose. In fact, the word missionary is not found in the Bible, but it comes from the Latin word mito, which is related to a Greek word, apostello, which means apostle or sent one. And so a missionary is somebody who is sent for a specific person. And if you're a believer, you are either a missionary sent out for a specific person, or you are a sender. You should be a sender, sending out missionaries, partnering in this Great Commission to make disciples not only here, but all over the world. So that's the picture we have of a missionary. And I want to examine Acts chapter 14, verses 1 through 7 this morning, because I think it will give us a better idea of what the mission of the church is. There are those who say our mission is to evangelize the lost. Others say, well, our mission is to assist the poor or comfort the hurting or feed the hungry or stop the spread of disease like HIV or build facilities for people to worship in or build houses for people to dwell in or build schools for children to learn in. And we have all these ideas of what mission is, but if we come back to the first people who were doing the work of mission, and we say, what were these apostles or sent out ones? I'm not talking about large A apostles like the 12 apostles. I'm talking about small A apostles in our scripture, like in verse 4 of Acts chapter 14, where we have Barnabas described as an apostle. It says that it ends with, in some, with the apostles there. Small A, it's talking about Barnabas and Paul. Paul would have been also a large A, possibly apostle, because he's on the same level as the 12. But here, he's a sent out one. He's sent out, and what was the work he was sent out to do? In fact, in chapter 13 of Acts, chapter verse 2, it says, while they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. Now, they were in a church called Antioch at that stage. Antioch is on the northeast side of the Mediterranean Sea. It's above Israel there. It's in the corner of the Mediterranean, and they were sent out from that church to a work to which the Holy Spirit had called them for. And now, since Paul, at the end of his life, had said, I have finished the race, I have fought the good fight, we should see what his work was that he considered that he accomplished at the end of his life. And that's why we're looking at the book of Acts and what was this missionary work. If we want to know what missions is about, let's look at what the missionaries did in the early church. The problem is that if we say, well, everything that a Christian does is mission, then nothing is mission. And it seems like these early missionaries had a different sense of their mission than just being a regular Christian. The Christians were involved. Make no mistake about it. The church in Antioch was involved. In fact, at the big end of Acts chapter 14, it says that they went back to that church in Antioch, and it says in verse 28, and they spent a long time with the disciples. That was part of their mission, to go back and report what had gone on. And missionaries should be coming back. And it's great that this church is having a missions conference where missionaries could come back and spend a long time with disciples, telling them about what God is doing overseas in specific mission work. But we're going to see from Acts chapter 14, verses 1 through 7, a special focus in missions. In these verses, there are five details about the mission work of Paul and Barnabas that will help you to keep your focus in missions, whether you're a sender or a goer. Five typical events for Paul and Barnabas, as we find in the book of Acts, that will help your role as a church in mission work and you as an individual, even in your local mission work. The first detail about their mission is this. Their mission began with proclamation. Their mission began with proclamation by proclaiming the message of Jesus Christ. It says in verse 1, in Iconium, they entered into the synagogue of the Jews together and spoke in such a manner that a large number of people believed, both Jews and Greeks. As was typical in Paul's ministry, the first place he would go to when he came to a town was the synagogue, because he wanted to minister to the Jews first, because the gospel was for the Jews first and then to the Greek. That was the order, the directive given, but also it was practical, because practically speaking, if he had gone to the Gentiles first, the Jews' mindset of what Gentiles were all about would have prohibited them from ever wanting to go and be a part and listen to whatever the message that was being spoken. So it had a practical aspect as well. But the primary means that they used to communicate the gospel was the word spoken. You know, there are lots of ways we can communicate the gospel. I think some people say, well, we communicate the gospel through singing, or we communicate gospel through drama. You can communicate the gospel through different mediums. But God chose preaching and proclamation because it's appropriate related to the urgency of the message. If you went to someone, if your neighbor's house was on fire, and you woke up and saw flames coming out of their window, and you said to your wife, we need to tell them their house is on fire. What means would you use? Would you get the kids together and say, we're going to quickly sing a song to them so that they might know your house is on fire, your house is on fire? It'd be ridiculous, ludicrous. Would you we're going to put together a play and do a drama act so that these people could see that their house is on fire and we'll communicate? No, you're going to get out there, you're going to open your window and say, get out of the house. It's burning down. And when it comes to the message of the cross, we say, get away from your sin. You're headed for destruction. We use words we have to proclaim. The mission involves proclamation. I read a story about a man who thought, actions speak louder than words. I'm going to make sure that people see my actions. And so he was a businessman, and he says, I'm going to not really proclaim the gospel so much with my mouth, but I'm going to live it out in such a way that they see it. And a few years go by, and someone else in his office came to Christ, came to faith in Christ. He heard this person just became a Christian. So he was so excited. He went up to him. He said, I'm so excited you're a Christian. I also am a Christian. And the person looked at him and said, you are? He said, I had no idea you were a Christian. In fact, you're one of the very reasons I didn't become a Christian for so long, because I saw someone who had a life that seemed so content and a life of such integrity and peace. And I thought, if he could have that without turning to Christ, why should I? You see, when we say that actions speak louder than words, what we mean is that your words alone mean very little unless your actions follow them up. But if you only use actions and you don't use words, it could have very detrimental effects on other people. Paul understood. Throughout his ministry, he proclaimed. Barnabas understood. They proclaimed. In Acts 13, verse 5, when they went to Cyprus, the first island that they went to, they're still in the Mediterranean Sea. It says in Acts 13, 5, when they reached Salamis, they began to proclaim the word of God. It was all about proclamation. Take a look at down at Acts 13, verse 16. They've come now through the island of Crete, and they've gone to where we have southern Turkey. They're still in the north Mediterranean, central Mediterranean region. This is where John Mark left them. They're getting ready to go up to Pisidian Antioch, another town named Antioch, not the one they originally were sent out from. And in Acts 13, verse 16, Paul stood up and motioning with his hand said, men of Israel and you who fear God, listen. And after they left Iconium, they visited other cities. And in Acts 14, verse 7, it says that they continued to preach the gospel. Brothers and sisters, we need to be proclaimers of the gospel. Yes, your life needs to be a life that is lived like Christ. But you need to be telling people around you the message of the gospel that they might repent and turn and trust in Christ for eternal life. This leads us to a second detail about their mission. Not only did their mission begin with proclamation, but a second detail about their mission is that it resulted in polarization. The mission resulted in polarization. It polarized people. They were on opposite poles. When people heard the message of Paul, it wasn't just that some people were said, yeah, that's okay. And other people said, no, I don't agree with that. No, they were one was on the North Pole, one was on the South Pole, and nobody wanted to budge one way or the other. They either loved him or they hated him. Take a look at, again, Acts 14, verse 1. It says, a large number of people believed, both Jews and Greeks. Now, this is wonderful. I mean, Paul proclaims the gospel, and a large number, both Jews and Greeks. I mean, this is what he was hoping for. A lot of places he went, the Jews didn't listen, and the Greeks did. But here, in Iconium, Jews and Greeks together believed. In the previous city he'd been in, back in Acts 13, verse 52, this is Pisidian Antioch, it describes what the believers acted like. Take a look at verse 52 of Acts chapter 13. It says, and the disciples were continually filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. So you had one group of people, they saw Paul and they said to themselves, how blessed are the feet of him who brings good news. I mean, the moment they saw him, they wanted to thank him for coming and sharing the good news. You had a whole other group of people who hated him. Take a look at Acts chapter 14, verse 2. But the Jews who disbelieved stirred up the minds of the Gentiles and embittered them against the brethren. It wasn't enough for them to say, I don't agree with this person. It says we have to go stir up other people and get rid of this guy. Verse 4, but the people of that city were divided, and some sided with the Jews and some with the apostles. Can you imagine living in a city where half the people hated you and half the people loved you? As one preacher said, when Paul walked into a room, it was either duck or pucker. He was either going to kiss somebody or he's going to get beat up. He never knew, but there was no middle ground. There was no middle ground. Some people might ask, well, how does that encourage me to preach the gospel? It should encourage you, because if your proclamation is clear, people around you should be divided about where you stand on the gospel. If you say, well, nobody really hates the message that I preach, maybe it's because the message isn't as clear as it needs to be. Well, nobody really has said, how wonderful is that news that you've brought me? Maybe it's because they haven't understood how wonderful it truly is. So we need to be clearer and bolder with our proclamation. The true reality is that God is a holy God. He is a God that demands to holiness to be surrounded him, and he demands to be worshipped. We are sinners. The wages of sin is death. We deserve death. We deserve punishment. And yet, because this holy God is so gracious, he provided a way where justice and mercy can come together. He sent his son down to live a perfect life. Jesus Christ didn't have to die on the cross, yet he chose to allow himself to be crucified so that he would be obedient, even to the point of death, so that those who would trust in him might have their sins washed away. Because Jesus' sacrifice on the cross was a substitutionary sacrifice. So that those who trust in him, those who repent of their sins and trust in him, their unrighteousness, their sin, could be taken out of their account and put in Christ's account, where he pays for it in full on the cross. And Christ's righteousness is taken out of his account and put into the account of the sinner, so that when God sees the sinner, he doesn't see his sin, he sees the righteousness of Christ. That is the good news. The good news is that you can be washed clean of all your sin. That you can stand before God, worshiping him, and not worrying about judgment coming down on you, because Christ has paid the price. Not only that, but you have a time to look forward to where we worship him in person. You ever meet anybody really famous? And you say to someone, I can't believe I'm around this person. You have to get all nervous, and you can't stop looking at them. Can you imagine what it's going to be like to be in the presence of God, where nothing distracts you because all you want to do is worship him? Our mission is to be about the business of telling people about his grace and his greatness so that they could be there and worship him as well. And there's good news for those who repent, but there's bad news. The good news for those who repent is that Christ is our first fruit. And as he rose from the dead, we will also rise from the grave and spend all eternity with him. But those who do not repent and follow Christ will spend eternity suffering in hell. There is no salvation. There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved, says in Acts 4:12. And the message should be clear enough that people listen to it and they say, I know where he stands, and I hate his message. Or I know where he stands, and I'm so grateful that I hear his message or her message. We are proclaimers, and the message polarizes. It's not easy to do nowadays, because we live in a society where people totally avoid the truth. They don't want to think about the truth. They only want to think about getting along and acquiescing And so we have a whole different set of rules when we're talking to people. I had a young man that was in my youth group when I was a youth pastor. I grew up here in Southern California. I went to high school actually in Bellflower Cerritos area, and I was a youth pastor here while I was in seminary. And one of my kids would come to church, skateboard to church. One day I offered to give him a ride home. His parents didn't come to our church, and so I gave him a ride home. And he said, would you like to meet my parents? I said, absolutely. I come in and I meet them and they say to me, you know, we're so glad that our son Andy is in your youth group and learning about the Bible and Jesus. And I'm thinking, this is good. And then they say, but we want you to know that we want our son to learn about all religions. And they start listing a bunch of them off, like Islam and Judaism and so forth, all these different Hare Krishna, everything. They want him to learn all religions so that he can pick and choose from all that he likes about religion and make a religion for himself. A theological smorgasbord is what they were talking about. And I said, I don't understand how that could work. Because Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but by me. So either Jesus is the only way to the Father, and none of the other ones could be true, or maybe one of the others is true and Jesus is not true because he's a liar because he said he's the only way. So I don't understand how he could make a religion from all religions. And they looked at me and they said, well, that might be true for you, but it's not necessarily true for us. And I had recently seen a video series on apologetics, and so I had this mathematical equation I'd never shared with anybody, so I thought I'd share it with them. I said, wait a minute. I said, it sounds to me like what you're saying is that I could believe 1 plus 1 equals 2, and you could believe 2 plus 2 equals 2, and somehow we could both be right. And they looked at each other, and they looked at me, and they said, that's exactly what we believe, and we've never heard it explained so clearly. So we live in a society where people are not polarized, so we must make it absolutely clear. The sad reality is that according to God's word, unless you have repented of your sins and trusted in Christ as Lord, there is no hope for you. Because Jesus said quite clearly in John 8:24, unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. And so we risk it all. We risk our friendships, our relationships, what people think of us. They may think that we're foolish, so that we could proclaim to them the good news, even if they understand for them we're saying there's bad news if they don't repent. Our mission involves proclamation. Our mission involves polarization. A third characteristic or detail about the early mission of Paul and Barnabas is their mission involved planting. Their mission involved planting, the planting of churches. Take a look at verse 3. It says in Acts chapter 14, verse 3, therefore they spent a long time there speaking boldly with reliance upon the Lord. The word therefore, or so, is significant because it seems out of place because people hated them. So why would they speak boldly and spend a long time? Because there were those who loved them, because there were those who loved the word. And so those who loved the word, it was enough for them to say, we're going to spend a long time here helping to establish a church. How do we know we established the church? Look at verses 21 and 23 in Acts chapter 14. Acts chapter 14, verse 21 says, after they had, this is when they moved on, and now they're going to go back and visit these other places they'd been to before. It says in verse 21, after they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch. Iconium is the city at the beginning of chapter 14, right? Verse 22, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. Verse 23 says, when they had appointed elders for them in every church, having prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. You see, they appointed elders in every church. Part of their mission was to establish churches. And it's important for us to remember that the church is intricately related to mission work. Because in many circles today, it seems like the church really isn't thought about until after mission work. You know, you think about the Great Commission, go into all the world, make disciples of all believers. How do we make them? By baptizing and by teaching. Where's a good institution, or what's a good organization that you think we could come up with where we could both baptize people and teach them? How about the church? In fact, Christ established his church for that. We come to this Great Commission, it's got to involve the church. For me personally, this became crystal clear On my first trip to Malawi, when I was working there, I was working with a parachurch organization, a good organization, an organization that I love and I'm grateful to have spent time with. It was a parachurch organization, and they had a Bible college there. We had 100 acres on the lake. It's where that picture of the hippo was at. I was a single missionary. I was there involved in the mission of the, and it was a huge mission. I mean, we had 100 acres of land. We had 400 chickens and 50 goats. So we had agricultural work going on. We're putting in running water. We're putting in electricity. We had a Bible college with 26 students. We had a camp with 240 Malawian kids who were coming, and many of them were getting saved. And we were training them to go out and preach the gospel to other places, and sending kids out on mission trips in other countries around Malawi who were Malawian kids. I mean, it was exciting, vibrant mission. Ministry, and you can imagine just about everything that a missionary could be doing in Africa, I was doing. I was living the dream. I had wanted to be a missionary in Africa for years. And here was this opportunity to be there, and there was this one thing that kept nagging me, and that is, where's the church? Because the local church was almost absent. When I did go to a church, the pastors were so untrained that often they wouldn't show up if they knew I was coming. They'd want me to preach. The pastors would, we would ask them to come teach our students, and sometimes they'd say, no, I don't feel equipped to teach Bible college students. I've never been to Bible college myself. My heart was aching because the average sermon, the guy would get up and preach a sermon, and he would read a Bible verse, and his sermon would have absolutely nothing to do with the verse which he just read. Sometimes it was heresy, sometimes it wasn't, but even in the cases where it wasn't, he was training his people to rely on himself and not on the Word. So the Word was not being exposed. And the way that people grow spiritually is they understand the Word more because they understand who God is more, and then they worship Him more. So we've got to expose the Word. And so my heart went out, where's the church? Who's going to disciple these people? And that's when I ended up leaving Malawi, and I went down to South Africa where God opened the door for me to pastor a church. And I began to pastor that church in South Africa. I'd never been a pastor. I'd been trained as a pastor, but I went down there as a single missionary pastor. Met my wife in the congregation. She was a member of the congregation, so was her boyfriend. So I really had to learn how to shepherd people. I was telling the congregation earlier that Pastor Montoya played a big role in me and my missionary endeavor, because when I was in seminary, I was in a discipleship group with him. And I asked him to pray for me one time, as well as the other guys in the group, that I was dating a girl at the time when I was in seminary, and she had never wanted to go to Africa. She wanted to stay here in America. And my heart was to go to and be a missionary in Africa. And he looked across the table at me, and he raised his eyebrow at me, and he said one word. He said, run. Run. Later, I introduced him to that girl. And he didn't say anything. He just looked at me and raised that eyebrow again. I thought, it's going to come, run. And I ran. It encouraged me. I had the boldness to say to her, if you're not interested in Africa, I don't know why we're dating. My heart is to go preach Christ in Africa. And I go there, and lo and behold, God has the perfect woman for me who loves Africa. In fact, it's hard for her to come back here. We love it in Africa. We don't feel like we're sacrificing at all because that's where our hearts are at. And that's where our kids have grown up, and that's what we enjoy doing. And so you come to this idea of planting churches. It's so essential. Now, don't get me wrong. I am not against social action. If you're involved in mission work or in church work, if there's a church in Africa and you're not doing anything to reach out to those who are suffering from HIV, you're missing something. Because it's tragic there. If you're not missing out to people who are even reaching out to people who are in prisons in Africa and the conditions that are just appalling, where you've got 200 men stuffed into one cell, it's unbelievable. You've got to be ministering to people's physical needs. But if we have that as our focus, and we are not involved in the actual work of proclaiming the gospel, we will lose the worship of God because we'll become an institution that is solely focused on social action and not on gospel proclamation. And we'll be meeting temporary needs instead of eternal needs. But if you focus on eternal needs, the church will naturally respond by helping meet those temporal needs. Our mission involves planting churches. Some people look at Acts chapter 13 or 14 and look at this verse and they say, well, wait a minute. There's social work done here. Look at verse 3. It says, granting them signs and wonders to be done by their hands. And they say, you see, they were ministering to physical needs. The apostles went in and they preached, but they also healed people. Physical needs. I want to point out to you something in verse 3. It says, they were speaking boldly with reliance upon the Lord who was testifying to the word of his grace. God was testifying or confirming his word through signs and wonders. Signs and wonders in the early church were given in order to confirm the message that was spoken. How did they know the message was truly from God? It was confirmed with signs and wonders. The similar truth is taught in Hebrews, in the book of Hebrews chapter 2, verses 2 and 3. It says in Hebrews 2, verses 3 and 4, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard, God also testifying with them, both by signs and wonders and by various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. I don't have to show you signs and wonders today, as fun as that would be. I've often told my wife I'd like the one where, like Moses had, where you slip your hand in here, it comes out all leprosy. You put it back, it goes. The boy in me just likes that one, the idea of that one. But if you want to know if what I'm saying is accurate to what God says, you can check it because we have God's complete, sufficient revelation for us. We have the word. The canon was not closed then. So how would they know that Paul and Barnabas, they had a different confirmation? You can confirm it by comparing what we preach with the word. Well, we've seen proclamation, we've seen polarization, we've seen the planting of churches. Let me just give you these last two together. The mission of the church also often resulted in persecution, verse 5, and it included progression to another place. These are related to one another. We can put them together. Paul and Barnabas often went to places where they experienced persecution. It says in verse 5, and when an attempt was made by both the Gentiles and the Jews with their rulers to mistreat and to stone them, this is a curious way of phrasing this because we're not exactly sure whether they did stone them. It looks like an attempt was made, which means maybe that Paul got wind of it. That's probably what happened because it says in verse 6, they became aware of it. Could be that they were such bad shots that they threw the stones right by their heads and they said, hey, looks dangerous. But whatever the case, later these same Jews followed them to the next town and stoned Paul to such a state that they left him and thought he was dead. So there were some serious threats. And as persecution came, that should be an encouragement to us because we know that this is something that happens when we proclaim the gospel. And I want to encourage you to pray for missionaries because missionaries go through different sets of trials and persecutions than we experience here. There are missionaries who are in countries right now risking their lives because of the message that they proclaim. Where we have, where we're preaching in Africa, it's not life-threatening because Africa right now is open to the gospel. But there are other issues. You can pray for us. Malaria is still the biggest killer in Africa. Over 1 million people die from malaria a year. And we're over there, and I've had malaria. Some of my children have had malaria. And that's something we ask you to pray for us. There was a time where we were in South Africa where we were held up at our home at gunpoint by some thieves. They took some of our belongings. They threatened to kill our children. Not long after that, this was in 2007, my wife's father was coming home from church and he got hijacked and they shot him and he survived and he's fine. But we were there and it was quite traumatic. And it brought us to the point where we started looking at our lives and my wife said to me, I remember she said, I wonder, she says, I think maybe God is using these trials in our lives to remind me that I need to be willing to serve him anywhere, and maybe he's weaning me of my love for South Africa. I've always said I've been willing to go somewhere else, but I've never really wanted to go somewhere else, and right now I'm starting to feel like I want to go somewhere else. And she said to me, where else in the world would you want to go? Well, having been in Malawi, having seen the need, having gone to South Africa with the idea that I could spend the rest of my life there, but I wanted to be trained as a pastor if the Lord would take me somewhere else, I said, let's go to Malawi. I would love to go back to Malawi. And so that's when we started looking at going, and God used those circumstances. God may be using trials in your life to ask you, what would you have me do where I could better proclaim your gospel or want to go proclaim your gospel more? But the connection is that there was persecution, and then there was continued proclamation. There was that the going on and progressing. That's what we see in verses 6 and 7, where it says, they became aware of it and fled to the cities of Lycaonia, Lystra, and Derbe, and the surrounding region, and there they continued to preach the gospel. Brothers and sisters, we are proclaimers of the gospel, whether you stay here or whether you go. We are partnering with it in our overseas endeavors, and we are participating in it in our local endeavors. Here's the danger if we lose the focus. If we get the focus more on social action than on gospel proclamation, the mission of the church fails. And when the mission of the church fails, liberalism flourishes and true worship dies. John Piper put it this way. He said, missions is not the ultimate goal of the church. Worship is. Missions exists because worship doesn't. Worship is ultimate, not missions, because God is ultimate, not man. And he's right. Someday those of us who are in Christ will be with him worshiping and consumed by that. But until that, we look for every place where worship does not exist, and our mission is to proclaim the gospel so that more worship would exist. Let's pray. I thank you, Father, for this time together in your word. I thank you for this passage, and I thank you, Lord, for your goodness and grace, and I thank you, Lord, for the boldness of men like Paul and Barnabas and for Luke, who records this account for us that we might continue to have a better idea of what the work of mission was about. I pray that you continue to teach us and remind us. We pray all this to your glory and in your name. Amen.